Well, he's the most protected person on the planet. No expense is spared when the president travels. At least 7 airplanes and 5 helicopters participate. 22 armored vehicles, including the presidential limo, nicknamed the Beast. 3 military bunkers, 2 airborne command posts, and 1 mobile command center all go on active alert. If he stays in a hotel, 3 floors of the hotel are cordoned off. The floor he stays on, the floor above, and the floor below. The entire place is swept for bugging devices and explosives. Pictures are dismantled and put back together, and every electronic device replaced. Nothing must happen to the commander. Well, this morning we'll read of the travels of a greater king, the journey of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our message comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. And though he is a mighty king, he's under the age of 2. His bodyguards, a carpenter and wife, they carted along with them gold, frankincense, and myrrh, attractive bait for would-be thieves. Pepper spray is not yet invented, and you can't lock the doors of a donkey. Jesus will travel to Egypt, and he will do so by the protection of God. And only by the protection of God. God preserves the king. In his infinite power, God is able to protect. And Jesus needed no other protection. Joseph did not need a registered firearm. And that's because God is a God who protects his people. Jesus, Joseph, Mary, you, and I. Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. But does he really? You and I have lived this life. Things have happened. Hard things, heinous things, even horrific things. Adultery, abortion, abuse, atrocities. What about this protection? Well, today we explore 3 ways God protected his king. And in doing so, we'll understand his sovereign protection better. This protection that he makes available to you and to me. I want to begin in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. The structure of this narrative breaks into 3 main scenes. We begin in Bethlehem with an abrupt exit. We then read of a grisly evil. And finally, the king returns and resettles. The first 12 verses of Matthew 2 told the account of the Magi. A King Jesus is to be worshipped. God moved heaven and earth. He moved the universe to prove this. And now God protects the king. We see this in the first 3 verses. God protects the king through obedience. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, here we begin with a dream, an angel, and a command. Joseph has had this experience more than once. It's already been played out in his life. back in chapter 1, he learned of Mary's pregnancy, and he resolved to divorce her quietly. But it was in a dream that an angel appeared, and the angel commanded him to take Mary to make her his wife. He would give him the name Jesus, and all this fulfilled prophecy. Well, Joseph obeyed. By the end of verse 12, he and Mary are living in a house in chapter 2. They're enjoying the world's first Christmas gifts, frankincense, myrrh, and gold. And it was a great day. He was headed off to bed. But this would be one of those days where life does this. Perhaps you've had those days. We know them well enough. You slept like a champ that night before. You were up just a little bit early, feeling surprisingly well rested. And you beat the alarm. You turned it off before it woke you up. For some reason, you didn't have to wait for hot water that morning, and the toaster toasted your bagel just right. But then things take a turn. A raccoon mistook your paper for a French baguette. Your car required a jump start, and the news reports of your favorite Seahawks player traded to the Patriots. Joseph is about to have one of those days. Get up, the angel shouts. Get your child and his mother and get out of town. Herod is on the hunt. We'll see this in a minute. Joseph awoke. He departed immediately. And that's the shining truth of verse 14. It's the obedience of Joseph. Back in chapter 1 in verse 19, Matthew described Joseph as a righteous man. It's this glaring attribute of Joseph. The spotlight is shown upon his righteousness in this account. And men do not get these descriptions by accident. Joseph obeyed God. Joseph obeyed immediately. He did not hesitate. Verse 13, get up. Verse 14, and he got up. Joseph obeyed God completely. He went all the way to Egypt. He did not argue. He did not divert. He did not quit. Joseph obeyed God thoroughly. He stayed in Egypt. He didn't get there, then return. He stayed until told otherwise. Joseph obeyed God sacrificially. He laid down his life for the Lord. Whatever plans he had for those months coming up, he cleared the calendar. And Joseph obeyed God contentedly. He did not complain. There's no hint of grumbling, of moaning, of murmuring. For Joseph, it was yes and amen. This is what it looks like to obey the Lord God. To hear God, to read his word, and to obey, to take him at his word, to say yes and amen to the word of God. Joseph packed, and it was Egypt or bust. The trip from Bethlehem to the Egyptian border was about 75 miles. Egypt served as a safe haven for Jews in this time. There was a population of Jews already residing there. And back when the Greeks ruled, back in the days of Alexander the Great, Alexander built a town there, naming it after himself, Alexandria. And it became a safe haven for Jewish people. In verse 15, Joseph remained in Egypt until Herod died. Certainly it was for their protection. But the primary reason is the fulfillment of prophecy. This happens quite often in our text this morning. Each of our 3 points ends with a prophetic fulfillment. Back in Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord spoke through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." In the book of Hosea, God is reminding his people of his relationship with them. He's recalling past events. And God called Moses to deliver his people back in Exodus. In chapter 4, verse 22, God says, "Israel is my son. Let my son go that he may serve me." So God called Israel his son out of Egypt. And that Old Testament situation is now heightened in the New Testament, in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus identified with the nation of Israel. Israel went to Egypt to escape a threat. Jesus went to Egypt to escape a threat. Pharaoh tried to destroy Israel. Herod tries to destroy Jesus. And God called Israel out of Egypt. God will call Jesus out of Egypt. Verse 15 prepares us for this. That happens in verse 21. So God protected Israel, and God protected Jesus. But why this way? Is this not the question we ask of God at times? Why this way, God? Why do it this way? I think it's the temptation to adopt God's attribute of omnipotence to our own lives. If God is all-powerful, then he should just fill in the blank. If God is all-powerful, he should just kill Herod. If God is all-powerful, he should make Rome fire Herod. If God is all-powerful, he should create a military coup. If God is all-powerful, he should cause confusion among Herod's army. We know he did this during the Exodus with Pharaoh. If God is all-powerful, he should just send fire from heaven to consume his adversaries. James and John still like that idea years later. We see God could have done any one of these. And God could have done even more than these. But God didn't. He protected his son through obedience. Obedience puts us in God's will. Obedience brings God's protection. I'm not saying that obedience means pain-free living, but disobedience does bring consequences. Imagine if Joseph had disobeyed. It would be unusual to expect God's protection in the face of unrepentant sin. It would be strange to expect God's protection when we rebel against him. Obedience is turning from sin. Obedience is hearing God's word and saying yes and amen to it. Obedience is immediate. It's thorough. It's complete. It's sacrificial, and obedience is contented. You see, God protects his people through their obedience. Secondly, looking back to King Jesus, verses 16 through 18, God protects the king despite evil. God protects Jesus in spite of evil. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. We met Herod on Christmas Eve. Herod was a monarch and Herod was a madman. It's a terrible combination. The leading power of the world at this time was the Roman Empire. Herod was appointed by the Roman Senate to rule over this area of their world. He'd been in power for 40-some years when these events took place. He was nearing the end of his life. On one hand, Herod was a shrewd diplomat. Herod was an accomplished builder. He's responsible for palaces and fortresses and aqueducts, entire cities. It was Herod who built the new temple in Jerusalem. But Herod was also a very cruel man. He taxed the people heavily. He was a murderer and an adulterer 8 times over. He was insanely suspicious of everyone. The fear and paranoia grew worse each passing year. I mean, this is the man who murdered his wife, Mariamne, and her mother, Alexandra. He killed his oldest son, Antipater, and he did the same to 2 other sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the entire Roman Empire, said of Herod, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." It's not a ringing endorsement from your boss. And nearing his death, he called together all the principled men of the Jewish nation, all of the leading Jewish men. They were imprisoned in a place called the Hippodrome in Jericho. And he told his sister and his brother-in-law that he was going to die without being mourned. So when he died, these Jewish leaders must be killed. They may not mourn for his death, but the people will mourn when he dies. Well, that command was never carried out, but this is the man we meet in Matthew 2. He's a psychopath on his last leg. And this is the man who will do whatever it takes to be king, to remain king. He flew into a rage in verse 16 because the Magi disobeyed him. They didn't trick him, though he interpreted it that way. These Magi simply obeyed God. Back in verse 12, God commanded a new route home. Herod told the Magi to report back to him. God told them, "No, go home this way." Well, they obeyed God. Herod did not get all the information he wanted. He was plotting the death of this new king, trying to gather data, formulate a plan. In chapter 2, verse 5, he knew where the king was to be born. He narrowed it down to Bethlehem. By the time you get to verse 7, he's determining the age of the king to try to narrow that field of babies. But that whole plan's now out the window. It's plan B. Murder all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under. At this time, Jesus was somewhere between 6 months and 20 months old. Bethlehem would have been a very small town of the time. That town, taken together with the vicinity, probably numbered about 20 babies or so. The timeline seems to move fairly rapidly in chapter 2. In verse 8, the Magi departed for Bethlehem. That's just a 5-mile journey. In verse 11, they immediately entered the house where Jesus was. Remember, the star stood above it to indicate the place where the king resided. And then in verse 12, the Magi returned home. In verse 12, they were warned by God in a dream. In verse 13, Joseph is commanded by an angel in a dream. This may have all happened on the same night. Maybe a day, maybe 2 days. Herod is growing impatient. They're only 5 miles up the road. Why have they not returned? I gave orders to the Magi. I am Herod. I am Herod the king. Who disobeys Herod? A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Well, Herod's unspeakable act fulfilled prophecy. In Jeremiah 31, the prophet spoke of weeping in his day. A Babylon invaded, hauling children off into exile, into captivity. One of the first stops on the way out of the land was a place called Ramah. Captives passed through there. And Rachel is the symbolic mother of the nation Israel. She's Jacob's wife from Genesis. Well, Matthew reads this in Jeremiah and applies this to Bethlehem. The sadness of the Bethlehem mothers. And despite this horrific evil, despite men like Herod, God protects his son. We can see that in God's protection, evil is not eliminated. God protects, and there's still senseless killings and serious illness and sin and suffering and sorrow. We live in this fallen world. These are very real experiences that happen to the people of God. In God's plan, we are not insulated from evil. But for as fallen as this world is, it's remarkable that we are protected like we are. What about all the ways that God protects us regularly, constantly? The vehicle passing you on the highway at 60 miles an hour, only feet from you, doesn't swerve across the line. A tsunami or natural disaster does not come and level our town. Three meals a day we chew and swallow without choking. We safely take in 20,000 breaths a day. Our heart beats 4,800 times an hour. And I can say to you, most assuredly, this very hour, that Satan is not permitted to do as he wishes. Satan hates you with a white hot passion. And God protects all the time, in spite of evil. Though we live in a fallen world, God protects us. This is an important perspective to keep, because bad things do happen, but God protects us. He does allow evil in this world, but he continually upholds us. He protected his son despite evil. He protected his son through obedience. And he protected his son in obscurity. Verses 19 through 23, God protects the king in obscurity. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up. Take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." For the next 30 years, God would protect his king. Joseph leads his family back to the land of Israel, quite possibly on a first name basis now with this angel. The pattern's familiar enough. An angel appears in a dream, Joseph receives a command, and Joseph obeys. And they can return there because Herod the king is dead. Those seeking to kill Jesus are dead. Some believe that Herod died within a matter of weeks or even months, meaning that Joseph and his family could return shortly thereafter. However, Joseph hears disturbing news. Archelaus reigns over Judea. He took Herod's place. Herod divided his land among some of his sons. I say some because others did not survive long enough. He killed some of them. And Archelaus did not rule well at all. One commentator noted he was noted for his cruelty even in an age when cruel men were not scarce. Well, eventually Rome would replace him, but not when Joseph arrived home. It gave him pause. He was afraid to go to Judea. Well, you know what happens next. Joseph has a dream, there's a command, there's obedience, and Joseph and Mary settle in Nazareth. Luke indicates that was their hometown. And all of this is to fulfill prophecy. The final verse of chapter 2. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now the text says this was spoken through prophets, plural, multiple prophets. The problem is we can't locate this in multiple prophets. Truth be told, we can't find one place in the Bible where it says this. So it's important to understand that the fulfillment of Scripture happens in a number of ways. We're going to see the Old Testament used in the New Testament a number of times throughout Matthew. We've begun to see that already. We see it three times this morning. The New Testament will quote the Old in a number of different ways. I think one leading way is the fulfillment of a prediction. That's a very common way. Most are familiar with that. But the New Testament also uses the Old to explain a point, to illustrate a truth, to draw a parallel. In our text here this morning, chapter 2, verse 23, Matthew summarizes a theme. You see, the Old Testament presents the Messiah as despised. A Nazarene in this day was disdained or mocked. I grew up in a town in Pennsylvania along a river. Across that river sat a county called Perry County. We would always tell Perry County jokes. You know you're from Perry County if. It was a weird thing we did because they always beat us in sports. But it's that type of view. It's that type of thinking. You know, you're from a particular place. Oh, well, that means this about you. And that's what happened in Nazareth. In John chapter 1, Nathanael makes this observation. And he's not the kind of guy that just throws people under the bus. He asks, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Those from Nazareth had a reputation, whether it was true of them or not, simply because they're from Nazareth. That was just their reputation. It was considered a backwoods town, and a reputation came with that. Well, the Old Testament confirmed the Messiah's reputation. In Isaiah 49:7, it calls the Messiah the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation. Isaiah 53, he has no stately form or majesty. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The expectations for a king would not be met. Not the way men thought they ought to be met. So it would be in this backwoods town, not in a castle, not in a fortress. God would protect his king in a place like Nazareth. And for the next 30 years, God would raise Jesus there, living a quiet human existence. Not what one would expect for a king. But God often works this way, does he not? Similarly, God's protection works in ways that define human understanding. At times, his protection happens in ways we can't fully comprehend. I think of the story of Johnny Erickson Tata. Her story comes to mind. She was 17 when she dove into shallow water. She's been a quadriplegic throughout all of her life. But God preserved her life and gave her an amazing gospel ministry. You see, God promises to protect us. Maybe not always in ways we think he might or in ways we expect he should, but God protects his people. We're called to trust him. We're called to trust him when we don't see the big picture. He's protecting us in ways we can't fully see, at least not all the time. And our account this morning shows us that God protects through obedience. And God protects despite evil. And God protects in obscurity or in unexpected ways. The story is told of a poor man from a small town. At a point in time, his father sent him out of the house, away from the comforts and the routine he enjoyed. His dad with him, he left his work and his family, and he set out on the road. In some places, he was accepted. I'm sure that was a great blessing and joy. But in other places, less so. The graduates, the popular, the powerful, they spurned him. They hated him. One time, they almost killed him. Another time, they held in their hands the very power of life and death. One of the hardest times in his life came from his closest friend, his ally. Already poor, he was starving far from civilization. It was one of the greatest temptations of his life. But nothing compared to his end. His life was cut short. He never made it to age 40. It was his father who led him to his end. And in his final breath, he whispered, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Would Jesus stand before you today and say, "My Father protected me"? Yes, I'm confident he would. Throughout his entire ministry, Jesus was ridiculed and persecuted and blasphemed and abused and mistreated and rejected. He went without food and without water and without a place to lay his head. And Jesus would stand here before you this morning unequivocally saying, "God protected me." Amen. God protects Jesus. And God protects you. And Jesus would say this, because we are protected from God's wrath, and we are protected from God's judgment, and we are protected from the payment we owe for our sin, and we are protected from hell and eternal torment, and we are protected from the fate of the unbeliever, and we are protected from future eternal separation from Christ. So do not fear. God protects you. God protected Jesus. God protects his people. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your protection would be clear in our minds and in our lives this morning. I pray for your people that they would not fear, but that they would feel absolute security through Christ in your protection. Thank you for protecting us. In Jesus' name, amen.